Matthew chapter 17. We should be able to get Christ and Peter, James, and John off the Mount of Transfiguration tonight if we hurry. Been there for a couple of weeks now. Last week we spent pretty much all of our time just looking at this idea that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and were talking with him about his upcoming crucifixion. And I just find that so fascinating because Moses established the sacrificial system, all of which pointed to Christ. Elijah, kind of the first of the prophets, the father of the prophets, prophets who prophesied concerning the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And so here now we have Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about that upcoming crucifixion. And it's just a wonderful account that we read of here. Peter, James, and John are with Christ. They saw him transfigured before them, saw him in all of his glory, saw him in his kingly majesty, as we said from verse 23 of chapter 16. But now we come to verse 4 of chapter 17. Verse 3 says that there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with him. And there, verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's on this occasion that we read in Mark chapter 9 that, and it's just kind of humorous the way it comes out. This is not an exact quote, but it says something like, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. And this is the occasion where that happens. Peter was obviously overwhelmed. And he didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do. And so he throws out this suggestion. If it's your will, Jesus, we'll make three booths. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So my question for you tonight is, why was that such a bad idea? Was it a bad idea? And if so, why? Gail? Okay, so you're not thinking that it was a bad idea.
No.
Okay. Tim?
They're putting Jesus at the same level as Moses and Elijah for the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The tabernacle or booth. You know, there was the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, which is the Feast of Booths, and it was to represent of them coming out of the promised land and how it was they were in temporary dwellings because they were not in the promised land yet. And it was in memory of that Exodus. And so they did make booths during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And Tim is saying that he's making these three booths, which is putting Jesus on the same par of equality with Moses and Elijah. In other words, Peter's suggestion here wasn't making a distinction between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Larry?
I find it interesting that Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah how many years they lived before these guys.
Right. Yeah, it is like, how did they know? Perhaps they heard Jesus talking to him, and perhaps they heard Jesus call him by name, but we really don't know the answer to that question. It is kind of fascinating. Yeah, Jim. Yeah, it's a good point. If they'd gone through with this, no doubt Peter, James, and John would have been coming back to that spot often. probably bringing the other disciples with them, and the next thing you know, others, and very possible the next thing you know, it becomes a what the Old Testament would refer to as one of the high places, where they'd come and offer sacrifices and everything else. So very, very likely. I think as we get to the next verse in just a minute, the voice from heaven, I think in part is in response to this suggestion of Peter's, and the voice from heaven is making a distinction. Hey, Peter, this is my beloved son. He's not the same as Moses and Elijah. He's something unique. He's something different. And so I think he is making that distinction. I think, in my estimation, try to put your mindset with Peter's, what Peter's experiencing here. We know in the previous chapter, Christ predicted that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. He was going to be killed. He's going to be raised the third day. Remember, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And Christ rebuked him, and he said to Peter, "You're thinking the way of man, not the way of God." And I think there's still some of that going on here in the Mount of Transfiguration as Peter makes this grand suggestion, let's make three booths. In other words, I get the impression, and maybe I'm using my imagination too much here, but I get the impression that Peter's still thinking like a man, still not thinking like God. He's still, if I can put it this way, he's just had a mountaintop experience, and he doesn't want to leave. Let's make some booths here, and let's just hang out for a while. Let's stay here. This is great. This is wonderful. Jesus, you've been talking about all this suffering. We don't need to go down off this mountain and have all this suffering. Let's just stay here and look at all this glory that I've just seen. And let's just hang out here. Let's just stay here on this mountaintop. That's what I see here. Peter still thinking like a man, saying, in essence, maybe thinking, see, Jesus, you are the Messiah, and you are going to, in your glory, establish the kingdom. There's enough talk about this suffering. That's not going to happen. Look what we just saw. This is wonderful. Let's just stay here and make it happen. We don't need to go off this mountain down to that suffering that you've talked about. Again, am I using my imagination too much? Maybe, but that's kind of what I see here.
I use my imagination too.
All right, you can do that.
I'm seeing something like that where he's shining like the glory. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah.
I need to do something.
Yeah. Yeah, he saw this glory, and as I said in Mark chapter 9, he didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say. But he was going to say something. He was going to do something. Right or wrong, I got to do something. And he says the first thing that comes to his mind, which most of us realize that usually the first thing that comes to our mind isn't necessarily the best thing to say. And he didn't really stop to think it through. So, again, I see that he's having this mountaintop experience. He really doesn't want to leave. He wants to hang out there, thinking like a man. Let's not go down to that suffering. Let's stay here in all this glory. And then I think there is a certain sense in which he is not recognizing the uniqueness of Christ to the extent that he should be. Again, as Lloyd pointed out, yeah, he mentions Christ first, but there's still, and that's why I think in the next verse here, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This voice from heaven makes it clear that Jesus is not the same as Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son. This really, again, understand, and most of you know this, the term Son of God is a term of deity. The Jewish people understood it that way. The Old Testament presented it that way. That is a term of deity. So here we have the Father declaring, "This is my Son." The Father is declaring the deity of Christ. "This is my Son." And so he's unique. He's distinct from Moses and Elijah. He's more than just a man. "He is my Son." It's a declaration of his deity. Yes.
Using your imagination again, you could actually, I could actually hear God rebuking Peter, say, enough.
I think there is a certain amount of rebuke in this, yes. I think there's a certain amount of rebuke that Peter, shut up. Just let me speak. "This is my beloved Son." Not only a statement of his deity, but a statement of his loving relationship with his Son. "This is my beloved Son." That's just a statement of the word "beloved" is the word "agape" with the word to be agape, to be loved. So this is my Son, deity. I love my Son. That's a loving relationship that the Father has with the Son. In whom I'm well pleased. The Father declares his approval of his beloved Son. That's a statement, a very simple statement, with whom I'm well pleased, with whom I find pleasure, with whom I approve. He is basically saying everything he has done, everything he has said, everything he has been, I approve of it. I'm pleased with everything about my Son. He's not misspoken at all. He has not acted wrongly at all. He's not done anything that has not pleased me. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not just pleased, but well pleased. Sharon? I think Elijah, my personal opinion, I think Elijah and Moses appeared to represent what the kingdom is going to be. And personally, and I know this is not anything I can prove, and there would be some who disagree with me, I personally believe that it's Moses and Elijah that are going to appear in the tribulation as the two witnesses. So I think that's a reference here as well. Back in chapter 16, the last verse of chapter 16, he says there's going to be some of you that won't die until you see the Son coming in all of his kingdom majesty. And that's fulfillment here. They see him in all of his glory, but they also see the two witnesses that are going to prepare for the kingdom, and that's in Moses and Elijah. And I think it's, again, Moses representing the lawgiver that prepared for the kingdom, the prophets who prophesied the kingdom. I think that's why they're there. Yeah.
This is interesting what God says, "Hear him." All three of them are prophets, and part of their ministry is Jesus is. And they didn't listen to Isaiah or Elijah, and they didn't listen to Moses. "Listen to my Son, because I'm well pleased," and there's an emphasis on, because these, when you look at Elijah and look at Moses, from this perspective, they're in the past, except for, as it goes down through here, there's an Elijah-like prophet in John the Baptist. They didn't listen to him either. They killed him. But now the Messiah is here. You know, "I've sent my prophets. You've killed my prophets. You better listen to him." So there's a real emphasis on.
Yeah, there's the declaration of his deity. There's the declaration of his approval, and then of course there is the declaration of his love for his Son, and then there's the command. And the command is, hear him, listen to him. Again, specifically Peter, but Peter just represents the other disciples, so it wasn't just Peter. He represents the other disciples. The last time Christ talked about suffering and crucifixion and everything else, Peter, he didn't want to hear that. Christ had to rebuke him. And so in essence now, the Father saying, Peter, listen to him. What he's saying about crucifixion is real. What he's saying about this suffering, it's real. It's going to happen. Listen to him. Quit thinking like a man. That's what Christ accused Peter of back there in chapter 16. I think as he talks about building these booths and staying here on the mountain and dwelling there and hanging out, he's still thinking like a man. And so this voice from heaven says, listen to my son. Quit thinking like a man. Start thinking like what he's telling you. He is telling you that the crucifixion's coming. He's telling you. And he also, at the end of chapter 16, remember, not only is the crucifixion coming, but then he does declare, I will come again. And I will set up my kingdom. So listen, Peter. Listen to him. Not going to set up his kingdom right now. You want to stay up on this mountaintop and you, in essence, want to establish the kingdom. He's not going to do that. Listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. It's interesting. Down in verses 22 and 23, if we jump ahead just a second. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Here's the second time where Christ tells the disciples, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. And notice this time, there's no argument from Peter. No argument from any of the disciples. Simply says they were exceedingly sorrowful. I don't think they fully yet understood, but at least at this point, there's no argument. Peter doesn't pull Christ aside and said, haven't I told you no suffering? Maybe Peter's starting to listen. Not fully understanding, perhaps, but at least starting to listen as the Father said, listen to him. Verse 6. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. The first thought that I come to in my mind when I read that verse, very much afraid, I say, that's an understatement. Maybe terrified would be a good word there. I mean, just think about what just transpired. They saw Christ transfigured. He was shining in all of his glory. Elijah and Moses show up and they're talking to him. And then this cloud, and I forgot to mention that, but you know, Peter, James, and John would not have missed the significance of this cloud. The Old Testament, the cloud represented the presence of God. And they wouldn't have missed that. Here's this cloud and then this voice. I mean, they understood they were in the presence of God himself. And they hear this voice out of that cloud, this is my beloved son. Man, I'd be terrified too. I mean, that was something else. And it made a huge impression. I mentioned it a few weeks ago that both the Apostle John and Peter both mentioned it in their writings. This account made a huge impression upon them. And they both mentioned it in their writings. They were terrified. And but Jesus, in verse 7, came and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. Again, I can kind of imagine Peter, James, and John. That's easy for you to say. Don't be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. Elijah and Moses are gone. Probably the cloud is gone. No more voice. It's just them and Jesus once again. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. Interesting. Again, put yourself in the place of the disciples. You've just had probably the greatest experience of your entire life. You are overwhelmed. You are terrified. You are whatever. And Jesus says, now don't tell anybody. Like, what?
Until.
Don't tell anybody. Why? Why did Jesus not want them to tell anybody right away?
He wanted to hear this plan of being crucified. I mean, it changed a lot of perspectives.
All right. I think it's the idea of basically, now is the time for suffering. The time for the glory that you just saw will be future. That's yet to come. Now is the time for suffering. So don't tell anybody about this glorious experience that you just had. That's for the future. Right now we need to focus on the suffering that's to come. Right now we need to focus on the coming crucifixion. So don't get sidetracked. I've given you this opportunity. And as I've given you this opportunity, I want you to understand I am coming again and I will establish my kingdom. I will come in all of my glory. What you expected me to do now will come. It will be there. But right now, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. That's what we need to focus on. Don't get sidetracked with this glory stuff. Focus on what I'm telling you. Thoughts, questions, comments? Debbie.
You know, again, using my imagination, if I fell down afraid of what I've just heard, and then I look up and everybody's gone, the crowd's gone, Moses and Elijah are gone, did I dream that?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. Did this really happen?
What just happened? And Jesus said, don't be afraid. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it did happen. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No doubt it was, again, the confusion and what did I just see? What did just happen? But then Jesus says, no, don't, you know, he verifies, hey, it did happen. Just don't tell anybody now. Later, in fact, not only tell, but basically there's a command here to tell. It's not just don't tell now, and if you want to later, go ahead. But no, it's a command to tell later. What you just saw, to verify, yes, I am the Messiah, yes, I am coming again, yes, I will establish the kingdom, and yes, I will come in all of my glory. Dave?
There were three witnesses too, so they, you know, Peter by himself may have questions about that. Mm-hmm.
That's, I think, why he took Peter, James, and John with him. The Old Testament says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. And so he had three witnesses, so that it would be established that this is something that truly happened. And so later, as Peter, James, and John told the other disciples about it, John wrote about it, Peter wrote about it. Now, James didn't write about it because this particular James, did not write any of the New Testament books. The book that we call James was not written by this James. And so James didn't write, but I'm sure he told about it. But Peter and John both actually wrote about it. John wrote it in John chapter 1, verse 14. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. In fact, why don't you turn with me? It's really quite interesting. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is where Peter recounts this Mount of Transfiguration. Second Peter 1 and verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord. Notice that. We've made known to you the coming and power of our Lord. That's what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the power and the coming of the Lord. He's going to come in all of his glory. Christ said, there's some of you that aren't going to die before you see me coming in all of my kingly glory, my kingly majesty. And then the Mount of Transfiguration takes place. So Peter recognizes, I saw Jesus in his power and in his coming. And so we've made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his kingly majesty. We're eyewitnesses of it. It's not cunningly devised fables. We actually saw it. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter says, we're not just making stuff up here. These are not just cunningly devised fables. We saw him in his power. We saw him in his glory. We saw him in his kingly majesty. And we heard the voice from heaven. We saw the promise of the kingdom. We saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm tempted to go on to verses 19 through 21 because they're in 2 Peter. Because even though Peter says we saw this, yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. This is more important than what we saw was the Word of God. And of course, at that time, the Word of God primarily was the Old Testament. And he goes on and talks about the Word of God and he says, more important than what we saw is what the Word of God says. The Word of God says he's coming again. The Word of God says he's going to establish his kingdom. And I just find that, you know, more important than the experiences that I have is the Word of God. I've got to base my faith upon the Word of God, not what I see and what I hear, but upon the Word of God. And I think that's what Peter, at least in part, is saying there. Yes, we saw it. Yes, we heard it. It was great. It was wonderful. We made it known to you. It's true. But you know what? The more sure word of prophecy is the Word of God itself. That's what's even more important than what we saw and heard. Read the Word of God. It's his word. Study it. Know what it says. Back to Matthew 17. Verse 10, and Lloyd made reference to this. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." So now they're looking towards the kingdom. Old Testament makes this the prophecy that that Elijah would come, make things right before the kingdom. And that was the common belief at that time, that Elijah would come when the Messiah would come to establish the kingdom. And so the disciples are saying, why did the scribes say that? Well, it says that because Malachi said that. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, at his birth, it was declared to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, that he will come in the power and spirit of Elijah. So John the Baptist was, in essence, fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi that Elijah would first come. Now, I believe that as we now look to the future in the millennial kingdom, that Elijah will come in fulfillment of that prophecy. But John the Baptist was in essence the first fulfillment of that prophecy as he came at the first coming of Christ. But I believe Elijah, and that's why I believe, that's another reason why I believe that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses, because Elijah will come prior to the establishment of the kingdom. And that will be fulfillment of the passage there in Malachi. And so I think it's significant that The disciples, again, not fully understanding everything. Jesus talking about suffering, but he's talking about coming again. He's talking about being crucified. He's talking about establishing his kingdom. Disciples are still confused, but they are still talking about the kingdom. And, well, why should, you know, why does it say Elijah would first come? Jesus does not say, look, guys, you got it all wrong. There's no kingdom. I'm going to be crucified and there is no kingdom. He doesn't say that. He says Elijah will come. In other words, there are those today who believe that because the Jewish people crucified their Messiah, that the whole kingdom program has been wiped out. We now have the church. Jesus is coming again. We're all going to go to heaven and everything's over. There is no kingdom yet to come. I don't see that in Scripture at all. It's postponed, if you will, from our perspective. It's not postponed from God's perspective. He knew it all along. But from our perspective, the kingdom's postponed, but it's still coming. And here we have Jesus, in essence, saying, it's still coming. I'm going to be crucified, but I will come again. And Elijah will first come, just like Malachi says, and I will establish the kingdom. He doesn't say to the disciples, you've got it all wrong. The kingdom program is over. It's not going to happen. He doesn't say that. He says, Elijah will come. I will establish the kingdom.
Christ also involved everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was the Old Testament.
Sure. Christ made it clear that the Old Testament would be fulfilled. We have the same idea in Acts chapter 1, where after the resurrection, the disciples say to Christ, are you going to establish the kingdom now? And Christ's response was, it's not for you to know the time. But again, Christ didn't say, look, guys, how many times do I have to tell you? There is no kingdom. He didn't say that. There is still a kingdom. It's just not for you to know the time. In essence, he's saying to the disciples, don't worry about the kingdom. Just go on with the business that I have for you. Go tell people in your Jerusalem, in your Judea, in your Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, go be a witness for me. Don't get sidetracked about the kingdom. Don't get sidetracked about something you don't know anything about as far as a win. And everything. Don't get sidetracked by that. Just go be a witness for me. And in essence, I think that's what's happening here as well. Questions? Comments? Verses 14 through 21 is basically the idea of faithlessness equals powerlessness, if we can call it that. Faithlessness equals powerlessness. When they were come to the multitude, that is now Jesus and Peter, James, and John, they're coming off the mountain, they're coming to the multitude, they're coming back to the other nine disciples, and they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is epileptic and greatly vexed, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. I read that, and the first thought that comes to my mind is, that's exactly what Peter was afraid of. He wanted to stay on the mountaintop. He didn't want to come back to this sinful world. He didn't want to come back off that mountain and back to reality. Because the minute they come off the mountain, here it is, reality. Here's this son with this, actually we find out later, he's demon-possessed, and the disciples, the other nine disciples, they can't cast him out, and the multitude's all upset. And we read in the account of this, can't remember now if it's Mark or Luke, but in one of those accounts, it says that the religious leaders were questioning the disciples. And that word questioning, I believe it's the idea they were mocking them. You know, here's this man. He brings his son to the disciples to heal him, and the disciples are unable to do it. And so the religious leaders start to mock and to question and to ridicule. You know, what's wrong with you? Why can't you do it? Your teacher is worthless. You can't even take care of this man's son. You know, I think there's a lot of mocking and ridicule going on, and that's what Peter, James, and John and Jesus come back to. That's kind of the scene that's taking place here. Welcome back to reality. And Jesus said, "Faithless and perverse generation." The word "faithless" there is literally it's the Greek word "faith" with the word "null." No faith. He's speaking here not just to the disciples, speaking to the multitude. No faith. Probably again speaking to those religious leaders who were mocking and ridiculing the disciples. No faith. Perverse, word that just means twisted. Probably not so much perverse in morality, though that would have been true too, but probably more just perverse in their thinking, twisted in their biblical thinking, twisted in their spiritual thinking. I see Jesus expressing exasperation, if I could use that word. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? He's exasperated. He's God the Son. And he's been here on this earth now for 33 years, and I just get the sense I'm tired of this. And not that he is looking forward to the crucifixion, because we know that was a lot of suffering coming, but I think he's looking forward to getting back to heaven. How long am I going to have to put up with this? This faithlessness, this no faith, and this perversion of thinking and twisting of biblical truth. How long do I put up with that? And so I see exasperation. I see here a desire to get back to heaven, back to the Father. And yet, though maybe there's a temptation there, and maybe even Satan is throwing that temptation into him to just, you know, forget it all and go back to heaven now, Jesus says in the last part of verse 17, "Bring him to me." In the midst of that exasperation, in the midst of that desire to get out of that faithlessness and that perverse generation, he has compassion. He has a love. And he says, "Bring him to me." And so he does heal him. Jesus rebuked the demon, departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Do you ever get exasperated with the world around you? You know, as believers, we do have a desire to just, "Jesus, just come back now. Just get me out of here. I'm just tired of this sin-cursed world. I'm just tired of this twisting of Scripture and the twisting of truth, and just get me out of here." And there's nothing wrong with that desire. We all have it. But in the midst of that exasperation, in the midst of that desire, we have to have the compassion that Christ shows here. "Bring him to me." And he healed him. And not that we can heal as such, but we certainly have a healing for their spiritual need. We have the gospel. And as much as we might be looking forward to having him getting out of here, we have to have a compassion for this world and the sinners around us. And that's the example that we see in Christ, and that's the thought I want to leave you with tonight. In the midst of our exasperation with this world around us, don't lose your compassion for that world around you. We need to give them the gospel that heals them spiritually. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our time together tonight, for your word, for the opportunity in this informal setting to discuss your truth. Certainly, Father, we do have an exasperation at times. We just because your spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are your children and we are citizens of heaven, and we look forward to that. We just want to go to heaven. And yet, Father, you have us here for a reason and for a purpose. May we show others the compassion of Christ. May we love them. Help us, Father, to love them enough to share the gospel with them, to heal them spiritually through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us that love. Give us that compassion. Give us your heart for the lost around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.